Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes is written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, but sadly, Solomon didn't heed his own wisdom. It was near the end of his life that Solomon finally looked up to God, and he wrote this book to warn us to not be like Solomon and to not live your life without considering the Lord and what lies ahead for your soul. Here's the truth. Everything is vanity without the Lord under the sun. However, when you live over the sun and for the Lord as a true believer, He will not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction in this fast and fading life, but He can also save your soul and He can give you eternal life. So look up and live over the sun for God. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Look up. Here in chapter 7, Solomon has gone from lamenting the vanity of life under the sun and apart from God, and he's now giving us some practical words of wisdom. Look at what he says in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. We'll stop here for now, and here we see the first word of wisdom, or the first proverb, which is simply a short saying that shares a common truth or a bit of practical good life advice. The first proverb that Solomon has for us is this, that a good name is better than precious ointment or fine perfume, and that is true. Note that this is the first of seven better than statements that Solomon makes in the first 8 verses of this chapter. A good name is indeed better than precious ointment. Solomon said something similar to this in Proverbs 22:1 when he said a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and it's the same idea. See, a good name, a good reputation is that important, and not only before other people, but even more before God. One said, the call here is to wear the perfume of good character, or for the men, to wear the cologne of good character. Again, before men, yes, but even way more important, before God. Interesting to note that in the Hebrew, which is the original language that this was written in, there's a bit of wordplay going on that we don't catch in the English. See, the Hebrew word for name is shem, while the Hebrew word for ointment is shemen. So the words are very similar, and because of this wordplay, this was probably a popular and catchy saying of the people of that day. See, in the dusty communities of these ancient times, scented oils and other fragrances were extremely valuable. And many of these perfumes were made from a variety of natural ingredients, and they were often imported from faraway lands, which made them luxury items. In the account of the Queen of Sheba's visit to King Solomon, 1 Kings 10:2 says that she brought a great quantity of spices, gold, and precious stones. And this lavish gift of spices, which would have also included perfumes, was a demonstration of her wealth and also of the esteem that she held for Solomon. And it was clearly all very lavish and very expensive. So clearly, precious ointment was extremely valuable. Remember when Mary, the close friend of Jesus and the sister of Martha and Lazarus, remember when she anointed Jesus in Mark chapter 4? She came up to Jesus. She had with her an alabaster flask that was filled with very costly oil of spikenard. She then broke that flask and she poured all the contents of it onto the head of the Lord. She also anointed the feet of Jesus and she wiped his feet with her hair, which was a sign of great humility and of her intense love for the Lord. Now, spikenard is a red-tinted ointment that's drawn from a plant that grows in India. It was a perfume that was used in the embalming process. It was so expensive that only the very wealthy could afford to purchase it. And what Mary had in that flask was more than a year's worth of pay for the average person of the day. Now, think about that. Tens of thousands of dollars for one old jar of perfume. Very expensive, very costly, extremely extravagant. And that's what Solomon is talking about here in this proverb when he mentions precious ointment, something that was extremely valuable. Look, a good name is better than that. A good name is better than that. Really? Yes. What's a good name? A good name is a good reputation. Again, first before men and even more before God. And that good name is indeed more valuable than any kind of earthly, expensive, earthly good. Now, first, it's important to have a good name before people, right? This is good wisdom here. Even for non-believers, this is good wisdom because your reputation follows you everywhere you go and it has ramifications for your life. That said, as Christians, this proverb is even more important for us because, hey, we all represent Christ and we're called to represent Christ well to those around us because our lives reveal the reality of Christ to others or not. We're called to be the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. We're called to have a good name instead of reproaching the name of Christ. And how we live reflects the God whom we claim to worship. So, question, what do people think when they think of you? See, hypocrite? Godly? Liar? Cheater? Christ-like? What? What do they think when they think of you? Note that having a good name to God is much more important than having a good name before men, because sometimes, if not many times, people won't like you because you represent Christ so well. And so sometimes, because you have a good name before God, you won't have a good name before sinful men. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. And that's right, see. And so ultimately, having a good name before God is what truly matters. So what does God think of you? The God who knows your heart. That's the real question. In Acts 23, Paul's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And when he gives his defense in verse 1, he says these very telling words. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that's what we all want to be able to say as believers. That's what having a good name before God is all about. Note a couple of things about that statement. Note that this isn't to be viewed as a statement about Paul's lack of awareness of his own sinfulness before men. Not at all. I mean, Paul was clearly aware of that. Some have said that by Paul saying this, that he clearly lacked an introspective conscience, so that he was devoid of any sense of guilt. Again, not at all. That's not Paul in any way. I mean, since becoming a Christian, Paul was all too aware of his sin and of his guilt. He himself said, "I am a chief sinner. And also, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do." So Paul knew. Paul knew. So what's Paul saying? First, Paul's responding to the charge that had been made against him by the Sanhedrin. So Paul addressed that and said that he had fulfilled his duty toward God in all good conscience, which meant that he hadn't broken the law of God, the laws of the temple or the Roman law, which they had falsely accused him of doing. In other words, what you guys are accusing me of isn't true, and God knows that it isn't true, and my conscience is clear. It also goes a bit deeper than that, however. See, "I have lived" is in the perfect tense, which speaks of Paul's abiding attitude and practice. So while Paul clearly knows that he's not perfect, he was indeed confident of his good conscience before God. See, he knew his heart, and his heart loved the Lord and sought to please the Lord. He was the real deal. He wasn't a fraud. He was compelled by love for God and for others, and he wasn't faking his love for the Lord in any way. And Paul was confident that God knew that. In 2 Timothy 1:3, very near the end of his life, Paul said, "I serve God with a pure conscience as my forefathers did." And again, that doesn't mean that Paul never sinned, but it means that the underlying direction and motive of his life was to obey and please God. See, having a good conscience means that you're not harboring sin in your heart right now, that you aren't trying to hide anything from God right now, that you've repented, that all is good between you and others, and all is good between you and God right now, and you intend it to remain that way. Look, continually rejecting God's truth and harboring sin causes the conscience to become progressively less sensitive to sin, as if it were covered with layers of unspiritual scar tissue. But Paul's conscience, he says, was clear. It was sensitive. It was responsive to its convicting voice. God is pleased with me, and I know that. I love the Lord, and I want to please Him. He knows. I'm not perfect, but I've given my sin over to Him, and I want to please Him, and I'm not harboring sin in my heart. I'm not holding on to a grudge. I'm not seething with ungodly anger or unforgiveness inside. No, God sees, and God knows, and God is pleased, and my conscience is clear. I love that. This is what having a good name before God is all about. Now look, good consciences or good names don't hide and harbor sin. Good consciences and good names pass the test under the watching eyes of God right now. Good consciences or good names can look God in the eye and know that God is pleased. Good consciences or good names flee sin and pursue God, and they aren't hiding anything. What about you? Note also this, that phrase, live my life, literally means to live as a citizen. So in using this term, it seems that Paul is suggesting that even though he claimed to be a Roman citizen, he saw himself primarily as a citizen of heaven. And his first aim was to live as one who's a member of the kingdom of heaven. So ultimately, again, what God thinks is the thing that matters the most. And so generally, a good name means that others see you as a person of integrity, that others see you as a person of truth, as one who does what's right, as one who doesn't cheat, as one who's a good example for others to follow after, and so on. Specifically, a good name means that God Himself is well pleased with you, and as He looks into your heart and into your actions, He sees someone who loves God and who loves others, someone who's battling sin and who is pursuing righteousness. Someone who is living like a citizen of heaven should act more and more and more and more, and so on. And please remember this. What God thinks is indeed the thing that matters most. And it's way more important than any old jar of perfume or bag of pearls or suitcase full of money. Lord, help us to live like we believe this, because it's true. A good name before God first and then others is that important. Second, your day of death is better than your day of birth. Say what? Solomon, have you gone mad? No, Solomon has not gone mad. Now, some do indeed say that this is a dark and cynical statement about the emptiness and existence of our lives under the sun. And so they say that Solomon's saying something like this: finally, it's over. Finally. Others say that Solomon is talking about people who have had such a hard life that death is a sweet relief to all the pain and to all the misery. But I don't think that's true at all. In fact, I don't think Solomon's being negative here at all. Instead, I believe that Solomon is making a good statement, that Solomon is making a wise statement, and here's the key. For someone who is living over the sun and for the Lord, for someone who has a good reputation in the court of heaven before God. See, that verse is true, very true, for those of us who love and know the Lord. See? So, how does this tie in with the first proverb in the first part of verse 1? Here's how. Solomon's saying something like this. Death is, to the one who has a godly name, better than the day of his birth. Far, far better. And again, that is correct. And even though the day of one's birth is a great blessing, hey, for us in Christ, our day of death is far better than our day of birth. And that is a biblical fact. Paul expressed this in Philippians 1:21 when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's right. Note that for those with a bad name before God, for those who aren't true believers, for those who aren't saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, look, to die is not gain. Right? No, to die is horrible, it's wretched, it's all lost, but not for the Christian, not for those who have a good name before God. Why? Because for those of us as Christians, instead of going to hell, which is a just and right payment for sin against an infinite and holy God, we are instead going to heaven. Amen to that. Because Jesus paid the wages of all our sin on the cross so that we who believe could be cleansed, forgiven of that sin that condemns us, and go to heaven instead, all because of Christ. And that changes everything. So yes, for us in Christ, death is better. Now, from that Philippians verse, the word gain is an accounting term. So we find that at death, we in Christ will collect the dividends of our investment of our faith in Him. And those dividends are all good. They are all gain forever. Note that we will gain in what we lose when we in Christ die. What is that? We will lose this sinful body, temptation, sorrow, suffering, enemies, anxieties, fears, worries, and so on. No more of those things forever. Sound good? Gain, all gain. As one said, a believer's dying day is best because it's the end and termination of evil. Amen to that. And then on top of that, we will gain a new glorified body, Christ Himself, holiness, joy, wonderful reunions with loved ones, and so on. It's all gain. Thomas Watson said, death is the believer's best friend. He went on and said that death will put an end to 9 things. 1, death will put an end to a believer's sins. 2, death will put an end to a believer's temptations. 3, death will put an end to a believer's fears. 4, death will dry up a believer's tears. 5, death will put an end to a believer's troubles. 6, death will put an end to a believer's cares. 7, death will put an end to our natural imperfections. 8, death will put an end to the imperfections of grace. And 9, death will put an end to a weary pilgrimage home. We will be home finally for us in Christ when we die. So again, for us who believe, for us who have a good name before God, our death day will be the day that we open up our eyes and we see our beloved Lord, whom we have eagerly longed to see finally. Finally, it's all gain. Thomas Brooks said that a believer's last day is his best day. Death is simply a change of place. He changes earth for heaven, a wilderness for the promised land, a dunghill for a palace. What a day. Anybody excited about that? Come on here. You can be excited in church. Anybody excited about that? We should be. We should be. Thomas Boston described our dying day as the day that we enter a better world with higher perfection, greater purity, deeper rest, better company, higher perfection, and better employment than the world that we entered into on the day that we were born. Death is our entrance into glory, and death is the day that believers reach their port where all anger is over, and they then come to their desired haven. Amen to that. So for us in Christ, the day of our death is way better than the day of our birth. And it's good to remember that truth when life gets really hard. One said, don't weep for the Christian who's died and gone before you. Weep for yourselves that you're still here. Weep that the mandate has not come that bids you to die. Weep that you must tarry, but don't weep for them. And he's absolutely right. Let's not forget this great truth. Isn't it great to have so very much to look forward to as a Christian? That's what we have in Christ. Third, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In verse 2, let's go ahead and read verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Again, say what? I prefer the house of feasting. Anybody? That's just me being shallow, however. In context, Solomon is telling us that death is better than the day of one's birth because death has more to teach us about life, and that's eternally valuable. Matthew Henry said, it'll do us more good to go to a funeral than to go to a festival. He's right. Please note that festivals and feasting is good, and they have their place. Anybody relieved by that? Yes, okay. So, in what sense is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? In this sense, happy celebrations tend to be superficial. While going to a funeral, going to the house of mourning teaches us to be wise in the ways that we live and in the way that we prepare to die. So it's much better in that sense, in the eternal sense. Look, when Solomon mentions the house of mourning, he's clearly talking about visiting a home where someone has died. In those days, it was the custom for people to pay their last respects in people's homes. And so this is clearly what Solomon is talking about here. So what's he saying? That instead of going to a party and not dealing with the deeper of issues of life that we all have to face, it's better to deal with death directly and to not only know that this is indeed the way of all flesh, but to take it to heart. Or as Martin Luther said, it's good for us to invite death into our presence when it's still at a distance and not on the move. He's right. And it's good to think on these things, eternally good, instead of ignoring them and always brushing them off for another day that might not come. Spurgeon wisely said, it's much nearer to us than we think. To those of you who have passed 50, 60, 70, he ended there, I'm adding 80. You're welcome. 80 years of age, it must of necessity be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it's not far off, for I suppose we're all conscious that time flies more swiftly with us now than it ever did. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now that we are adults. Isn't that the truth? It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast that we cannot see the months, which, as it were, makes the spokes of the wheel. The whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle grows hot with speed. We are flying, as on some mighty eagle's wing, swiftly on towards eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It's the greatest thing that we have to do, and we soon have to do it. So let's talk about it, and let's think something about it. And he's absolutely right, and Solomon would agree, and Solomon would say that it's important for us to do. So look, going to a funeral helps us to think about death, which is good. Going to a funeral helps us to contemplate our own morality, and it reminds us to live wisely, to redeem the time, because time is precious, to make the most of our days, however many more they may be. See, going to a funeral helps us to prepare to die, and while many people are not prepared to die, we do well to be well prepared, even though we don't know when that day is going to come. Look, the world doesn't do this to their own detriment and folly. I mean, the present-day unbeliever would rather go to the house of feasting, ignoring the deeper truths, even while the fire rages around him. So, the unbeliever, he eats, sleeps, works, gets old, and then dies. He takes his ease, plays the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, and laughs. But what about that tumor? Or the reckless driver that's heading his way tomorrow? Or the heart issue that he has but he doesn't know about yet? Or something else that's eventually coming for him in no time at all? Wisdom says to take this to heart, to think on this truth, to pay attention to these things, the end of verse 2. Tomorrow, I could be gone. Then what? See? So having a good name to God is vitally important in light of the reality of your impending death. Why? Because at death, we all live on forever, either in heaven or in hell. And apart from Christ, we end up in hell forever. The just punishment for sin against the holy and infinite God. But with Christ as Savior and Lord, heaven forever. And pondering these deep truths are vitally important for all of us. And wisdom says to think on these things. Lord, help us to do that. Fourth, sorrow is better than laughter. Here we go. Verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 here. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Really? Really? Sorrow is better than laughter. I thought laughter was the best medicine. Here's the gist of what Solomon is saying here, this, that dealing with death in all its sorrow makes the heart better. It makes people better in the long run when we actually look up, and that is eternally valuable. Look, laughter is great for the moment, but it's fleeting, right? It's not lasting. But sorrow can be eternally good even though it's painful. The scriptures provide numerous instances where sorrow leads to spiritual growth and to greater reliance on God, which is always good. See, sorrow educates believers in ways that comfort, laughter, and ease can't. It's through experiences of sorrow that we learn empathy, humility, and greater dependence on God. And look, biblically, sorrow isn't a divine oversight. No. Sorrow is a purposeful part of God's plan for deepening our faith and for cultivating a spirit of humility, which is always good, and a deeper reliance on God, again, which is always good. Look, when you're in the depths of sorrow and grief, and you can't go any lower than you already are, what can you do? You can look up, and you can pray, and that's always a good thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So sorrow and mourning redirects our hearts to God and to the comfort that He alone can provide. One said, through sorrow, believers are prompted to seek solace in God rather than in the temporal pleasures of the world, thus realigning their lives with eternal truths rather than transient ones. And again, that's an eternally good thing. One noted, you might be right, things are worse than I thought, but Jesus. You might be right, all is lost, but Jesus. You might be right, I am abandoned, but Jesus. You might be right, I am forfeited, but Jesus. You might be right, I should stay down, but Jesus. You might be right, it would be too late for me, but Jesus. You might be right, I am out of reach, but Jesus. You might be right, I'm a sinner, but Jesus. You might be right, they would be better off without me, but Jesus. You might be right, I deserve to die, but Jesus. See? And hey, anything that points us to Jesus and draws us closer to Jesus is a good thing. And sorrow does that for us, His beloved children. Makes me think of David when he wrote Psalm 142. At that point, David's being chased by Saul, his father-in-law, who wants to kill him. David's now in a cave, the cave of Adullam, and it's there in that cave when David writes Psalm 142. Try to picture him. He's been running for his life. He's scared. He finds his cave out in the middle of nowhere up in the hills of Judah. And he goes in and he hides from 3,000 soldiers who are out to kill him. He's in despair. He's in despair. And it's there in the heart of that dark cave that David looks up and he cries out to the Lord. So whether it's despair, sadness, sorrow, unhappiness, or grief, the emotional anguish that this brings is what stands out here. It's within this cave that David wrote these words in Psalm 142. He said, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. That's the right response. With the voice, my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. And that is the proper response when you're in the death grip of sorrow and despair. I cry out. And that's always a good thing. The word for cry out speaks of a heartfelt cry that wells up from within and expresses itself audibly from without. It's a gushing forth of words from an overfull heart. Anybody been there? Right? Whether it be despair or sorrow or grief or worry or pain, I cry out. The word supplication means to implore favor or mercy. So David is asking God to do that for him in his time of deep distress. You see him? He's in that cave. He's all alone. And back in the dark corner of that cave, you hear this man in deep distress pouring out his heart before God, crying out before his God. Help, Lord. That's a good thing. The word complaint, I pour out my complaint before Him, literally means meditation. And the idea is that David was just meditating on his condition. That he was full of anxiety about his condition. It was all he could really think about, his trouble, his problem. You ever feel that way? I declare before him my trouble. And as David is consumed with worries and fears about his present condition, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. I cry out. He went to his God and he communed with him. See, the cave of sadness, sorrow, and despair is a good time to cry out to God. The valley is a great time to make supplication to your Maker. The fire is a great time to pour out your meditation and declare your trouble before the Lord, because He cares and He hears and He will intercede and do what's best. And He loves it when His people go to Him with their sorrow, with their trouble, with their worry, with their fear. In Psalm 142:3, David continues and says, "My spirit was overwhelmed." Anybody? The word overwhelmed literally means to cover as with a garment. Covered with what? To be covered with distress, with darkness, with trouble, with sorrow. You been there? It's just this overwhelmed feeling of distress that saps your strength and energy and vigor, and it just takes over. Are you there like David? You feel that? One said, "Man is born to trouble. He is heir apparent to it. He comes into the world with a cry and goes out with a groan." Another said that the darkness is sometimes so dense, the cross is at times so heavy, the disappointment is at some season so great that the stoutest heart quails and unites with the timid spirit in exclaiming, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Can you relate? In verse 4, we see how low David was when he said, "There's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." David was wrong, but this is how he was feeling as a man who was overwhelmed. "There's no one who acknowledges me." In other words, I have no friends. That's not true, but that's how he felt. You ever feel all alone? "Refuge has failed me." That's not true, but that's how he felt. You ever feel like you have no refuge? "No one cares for my soul." That's not true. God cared. Enough to shower David with saving grace, with sustaining grace, and with a whole lot of love for this man that we can all relate to. But again, David was at this moment focused on his trouble. So what should David do, and what should we do when we feel this way, be it from sorrow or our trials or our troubles or our anxieties or our distresses? Well, we need to do what David did next, which is the reason why Solomon says sorrow is better than laughter. Look at what David says, Psalm 142, verse 3. "You," he says, "you, God, you knew my path." You knew my path. That is key for all of us to understand. We got to be reminded of this. God knew my path. When I was overwhelmed with enemies, with fears, with trials, with sorrows, with cancer, feeling like, had to throw that in, didn't I? But it's true. Feeling like no one cared, God knew. God knew my path. And there's no one better that we would want than God to know our path. That word "you" is emphatic in the Hebrew, which means that it's emphasized, it's definite. God knew. God knew. And there's great comfort in that. Why? Because God is good. Because God cares for me. Because God loves me enough to save my soul. And He loves me enough to be with me in the cave. God knew, God knows, and we need to remind ourselves of that when we are overwhelmed with sorrow, with worry, with fear, with trial, with trouble, with whatever. See. Listen to this. "The brave spirit is sometimes put to it. A heavy fog settles down upon the mind, and the man seems drowned and smothered in it, covered with a cloud, crushed with a load, confused with difficulties, conquered by impossibilities." David was a hero, yet his spirit sank. He could smite a giant, but he couldn't keep himself up. He did not know his own path, nor feel able to bear his own burden. Observe his comfort. He looked away from his own condition to the ever-observant, all-knowing God and solaced himself with the fact that all was known to his heavenly friend. Truly, it's well for us to know that God knows what we do not know. We lose our heads, but God never closes his eyes. Our judgments lose their balance, but the eternal mind is always clear. He knew my path. What great consolation there is in this today. Nothing is too big for God. Nothing is too small for God. And if God cares about the little sparrows and how many hairs that we have on our head, which He does, then truly He cares about us, His beloved children, with infinite love and mercy. See, as His children, He loves us far more than we could ever think or imagine. He loves us far more than we could ever love our own children. He loves us far more than we could ever love our spouses. He loves us far more than we could ever comprehend, because His love for us is perfect. He loves us enough to save us when we were His enemies. How much more His children of amazing grace? He knows, see, we are not alone. He's here. He's always working for our eternal good. And while He may not pull you out of your trial or your sorrow or your pain for reasons only He may know, He is with you in the midst of it, and He cares intimately. So, be comforted, my struggling brother or sister in Christ. He has not forgotten you. He has not left you. He has not disregarded you. No, He loves you. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all my ways. Psalm 139:1-3. See, He knows. So, you're overwhelmed with sorrow or trial or trouble or anything else today. Hey, God is here for you, right? The God who loves you enough to die to save your soul, and He knows and He cares. One other thing that we can learn from David in Psalm 142 is this. First, he reminded himself of God's great love for him and His sovereign care over him. And then he again cried out to the Lord. And that's another reason why sorrow is better than laughter, because it causes us to look up. It causes us to cry out to the Lord, which is always a good thing, because that's eternally valuable. God hears the cries of His people, yes. He's a God who runs to the prodigal son, the God who is a good shepherd to the wounded sheep, the God who has compassion on the lost souls of Jerusalem, the God who continues to shower His grace on His rebellious children. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So, cry out to this great God when you're overwhelmed with sorrow, fear, and trouble, because guess what? God can handle it. God can handle it. He loves to hear your cries because He cares for you. And He's good at answering the prayers in the way that He, the Almighty God, who knows us way better than we know ourselves, He deems best. And also, look, He's been there. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and He's a very good comforter indeed. So sorrow is good in the sense that it causes us to look up. It causes us to be more serious about life, and we should be serious about life. And it deals with the real issues of life, the issues of the heart, which are the things that God is most concerned with. See. Fifth, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Verse 4, let's go ahead and read verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So continuing his line of thinking from verses 2 and 3, Solomon reiterates the truth that the wise person is the one who is serious about life, about God, and about what will happen to you after you die, which sorrow and mourning drives a person to consider, rather than the foolish person who lives in the house of mirth, which speaks of the worldly pleasures and the earthly things only. Talking about under the sun pursuits that Solomon's mentioned already up to this point in Ecclesiastes, which cause him to say that all is vanity and meaningless. In other words, mourning, grief, and sorrow are good. I'm sorry. Because they cause us to think about things beyond this earthly life. They cause us to look over the sun to God. And that's much more valuable to a soul than never looking beyond the temporary things of this fading life. So in that sense, sorrow and mourning is good. Anything that causes us to look to God, to cling to God, to draw near to God is a good thing, because God and the things of God are the things that truly matter. They are the things that have eternal value, and nothing is more important than that. So, temporary or eternal? What? Eternal. That's what wisdom says to us. So, Lord, help us to look to and to live for the things that are eternal, the things of God, see? Note this. Note how Solomon mentions the heart four times in verses 2-4. And that's important, because this is what God cares about the most. And if your heart doesn't belong to God, then all the external religious duties means absolutely nothing. J.C. Ryle says, "Forever let us bear in mind that the state of our hearts is a principal thing that demands our attention. External duties are all utterly useless if the heart is wrong. External devoutness of conduct, a grave face and a bowed head, a solemn countenance and a loud amen are all abominable in God's sight, so long as our hearts are not washed from their wickedness and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Let this caution never be forgotten." And he's absolutely right. People may be impressed by you, but is God impressed? That's the issue. Do you have a good name before God? That comes first. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, for Samuel 16:7. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart, Proverbs 21:2. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the first and foremost thing, God wants our hearts, right? He wants us to love him from our hearts. He wants us to be captivated by him. He wants us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise to him. He wants us to obey him from a heart that's intensely in love with him, because he is worthy. So, how's your heart? They attend church, but their heart's far from me. They read their Bible, but their heart's far from me. They pray eloquently, but their heart is far from me. They contribute money, but their heart is far from me. They do ministry, but their heart is far from me. They love to sing, but their heart is far from me. They talk to others even about Jesus, but their heart is far from me. That's not good. May our heart be near as we do these things. One said, if the devil ever laughs, it must be at hypocrites. They are the greatest dupes that he has. He's right. How's your heart? May God be well pleased as he looks into our hearts today. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Thinking of the heart and the things of eternity. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we never throw up our hands in despair. We never give in. We never give up. We never quit. We never spiritually shrink back. Never, never, never. Why not? Because look, even though our outer man is perishing, anyone, we ain't getting any younger, right? Look, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And for us in Christ, on the inside, we're constantly being made new by God. We're being changed daily by God. We're growing stronger in Christ. And that's not just temporary. That's eternal. And that's what truly matters. So my body is aging, but Christ is renewing me. And my love for him is growing. And what I do for him and for his glory has eternal value. And he's worth living for. And he's worth dying for. And well worth it. Also, we're renewed day by day because, look, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, this life is full of trial and sorrow, of fears and hardships and afflictions. But look, all the afflictions of this life can't remotely compare to what lies ahead for us in Christ. And if you were to weigh all the pains and trials that you have to endure this side of heaven, they are insignificant compared to the glories that we will soon experience in eternity. So Paul is telling us that there's no comparison here. He can't emphasize enough how much the glories of heaven outweigh all the trials of this fading life. He can't exaggerate or overstate this reality too much, for the weight of glory that waits us believers exceeds all limits. It's beyond human comprehension, and it's heavier than heavy compared to the light and momentary afflictions that we face in this life. So don't lose heart. Even when you're living in the cave or As Solomon says, even when you're living in the house of mourning. Now, Paul isn't saying, he isn't minimizing the pain that we go through as human beings. More specifically, as believers in that 2 Corinthians passage. What he's doing, he's exalting the glory that lies ahead for us. You focus on that glory that lies ahead. Because what we see is temporary. That which is not seen is eternal. And that's what Solomon's getting at in this passage in Ecclesiastes, right? These earthly things are temporary. They fade away. They don't last. The things of God last forever. There's a massive difference. We desperately need to remember that today again, especially when we're living in the house of mourning and trouble and trial and adversity and worry and fear and despair. These earthly things will all burn. These physical earthly things don't matter one bit. But look, it's the things which are not seen. Knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, being a Christian, living for God, honoring Him, serving Him, sharing Him with others, fighting sin, pursuing godliness, serving people for the glory of God and so on. Those are the things that last forever. So don't lose heart, no. Focus on that which is eternal. And always remember that soon this life will be over. And we'll be with God forever in eternal glory. Lord, help us to remember that today. Lord, help us to really live like we believe it. And even rejoice in our sorrow and pain. Because that draws us and causes us to cling to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to cling to You. Help us, Lord, to learn what we need to learn and to trust You, even when things are really hard and dark and we're in the cave, we're in the pit. Help us, Lord, to look up. Help us to trust Your sovereignty. You know and You love us, and help us to pray much, and help us to remember that death is better than life as a believer. May we live like we believe it. We love You and we thank You. We ask You to bless us now as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.